baptism is. That's how we're going to begin our sentence. Baptism is. Well, how would you finish it? What definition would you give for baptism? How would you go on to describe baptism? And I'm not talking, of course, about just something completely from your own imagination. From a scriptural standpoint, from the way the New Testament describes it, do we know? Could we go ahead and finish this sentence in a way that would be in harmony with what the New Testament teaches? Well, one thing's for sure, we can't have a bunch of different answers to this question. There are not just all kinds of different ways that we can finish this sentence, because according to Ephesians 4 in verse 5, there is only one baptism. Let's turn there to Ephesians 4. There are actually a number of ones mentioned in that context. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if you've read very much of the New Testament before, you might say, well, now hold on. Seems like I remember about reading about some other baptisms in the New Testament. That's exactly right. Are we familiar with the baptism of John? Certainly, right? There's even a baptism of suffering that's talked about. Kind of a figurative application of it. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we see the apostles experience in Acts 2, and also Cornelius and his family there in Acts chapter 10. And so there have been a number of different baptisms. But obviously the Lord intends to convey the thought here in Ephesians 4 in verse 5 that while there have been several, those have already served their purpose. And there is only one that will continue to be applicable to all people of all time. There is only one. And so we can't start with baptism is and just say whatever. It's got to be according to the one baptism described here in the New Testament. All right, so what we're going to do tonight, I hope will be just the most simple way possible to look at this subject of baptism. We're going to start with baptism is, and we're just going to keep adding a little bit to that, to those two words. And each time we add something, we're going to have that in italics, but we're going to add something on each slide until we finally, at the end, after considering the different passages, hopefully we will have a complete description of baptism. And you'll understand more as we go through these slides, hopefully, what I'm talking about. First of all, baptism is a burial. It just is. Baptism is a burial. Romans 6 in verse 4, we actually see it described that way in a couple of different passages. And this is one of them. Romans 6, Daniel read from this, you may recall, at the beginning of services tonight. Romans 6 in verse 4, therefore we were buried with him, that is, with Christ, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so as he's describing the action of baptism, he uses the figure of a burial and of a being raised up. And so obviously a sprinkling or a pouring, as some religions would practice, does not fit what is described here. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 is another place where you see this same manner of description. Colossians chapter 2, Let's begin there in verse 11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So this is not flesh being cut off, this is talking about sins being cut off. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so, indeed, if your baptism in the past was one of sprinkling or pouring, what do you know now? You know that that's not really what's described here in the New Testament. That doesn't fit the language of a burial. It's also significant that we know, of course, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The word in Greek that is translated, baptize, is baptizo. And the very meaning of the word that God used to describe the action of baptism, is one of being fully immersed. It's not sprinkling or pouring or anything like that. The words God uses to describe something, that's significant, right? And of course, we see that also in the idea of a burial. Now, we'll see what a burial involves here in just a minute when we look at the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. But let's just start there. Baptism is a burial. Baptism is a burial in water. This one baptism is a baptism, or is a burial, excuse me, in water. Let's turn to that story about the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8, verses 35 and 36. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him, that is, to this Ethiopian. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, let's skip down to verse 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And then, of course, in the very next verse, it talks about them coming up out of the water. And that would seem to go pretty well with what we just read earlier about the burial, right? You have a really good example of it right here in Acts chapter 8. But the element in which a person is buried is clearly defined here as well, right? It's a burial in water. In Acts chapter 10, we mentioned earlier about how there were two episodes of Holy Spirit baptism that we can see in the New Testament, and this is one of them in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 47 and 48, Cornelius and his household were baptized with the Holy Spirit, but let's notice something interesting here. "Can anyone forbid water," this is Peter speaking, "that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." And they asked him to stay a few days. Now this baptism in the name of the Lord, we're going to talk some more about that in just a moment. But the baptism that's in the name of the Lord, what element is involved in that baptism? Now here were some people who, yes, had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but their baptism in the name of the Lord was going to involve the use of what? It's going to involve the use of water. "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized?" So, again, that goes right along with what we just got through reading there in Acts chapter 8. All right, so let's continue with our description, though. We're not near through with it. Baptism is a burial in water in the name of Christ. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Let's begin there to further explain this last part of the definition. Matthew 28, before Jesus ascends back to His Father after His resurrection, He gives these instructions to His apostles. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, in just a moment, we're going to be reading some passages that will specify that this baptism is in the name of Christ. But we start here to make sure that we all understand that baptism has the full authority of all three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now let's turn to Acts 2 in verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the commandment that Peter gives to some who wanted to know what to do to be saved. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, some might be questioning, well, why in the world would we even emphasize this particular point? Wouldn't this kind of be taken for granted? Well, no, it wouldn't. There would be some baptisms that would not be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Or, now, that might be said, but it wouldn't have the authority of Jesus Christ. You know what authority would be behind it? The authority of that so-called church would be behind it. That's not good enough. We're not talking about the authority of the church. We're not talking about the authority of any body of men or any single man. We're talking about baptism that is by the authority of Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 and verse 16. Acts chapter 8 and verse 16. Says, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Remember what we said earlier in Acts 10 in verse 48? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Acts 19 and verse 5. Acts chapter 19 and verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So, I guess one reason we might be making a big deal out of this is the New Testament makes a big deal out of it. But again, this is the only proper authority for this baptism. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, exactly what does that mean? We've already kind of talked about that a little bit. But let's go back to Acts 3 and verse 6. Just to kind of concentrate on that phrase for just a minute and what's indicated by it. Acts 3 and verse 6. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. What does he mean there? I'm going to just say his name and magically you'll be able to walk. Is that the idea? I think we understand that when he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. In other words, it's by his authority. It's by his authority that we do this. Chapter 16 and verse 18. Still here in the book of Acts. Acts 16 and verse 18. And this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Again, you see that idea of authority. Now, let's leave the miracle working for just a minute and make another application of it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When he pleads with them by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the idea is clear. It's by the authority of Jesus Christ. But let's keep adding to our description here. Baptism is a burial in water in the name of Christ for the remission of sins. And boy, what a big sticking point this tends to be among so many. But as we have been doing throughout the lesson, let's just let God talk. Let's just let the Scriptures speak for themselves. Matthew 26, let's start there. You'll see with me that he's not talking really about baptism here, but it will set up some other things we want to say. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus establishing or instituting the Lord's Supper, the memorial of his death. For this is my blood, talking about the cup, the fruit of the vine. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, what does the expression for the remission of sins mean there? He is shedding his blood for what purpose? So that, or in order that, people might have their sins forgiven, right? Okay, now, let's go back to Acts 2 and verse 38. We read this briefly earlier, but let's remember now what we just got through saying. And hopefully we were all in agreement on that. Acts 2 and verse 38. Remember now, this is in response to the question, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What does for the remission of sins mean there? I don't know any other way or any other possibility that other than it means the very same thing that it means back in Matthew 26 and verse 28. How do you think they understood this commandment? Well, keep reading the next several verses. And I believe it is exceedingly clear how they understood it. As many as received his word gladly were baptized that very day. They knew. There weren't any theological arguments going on among these people right here. When this commandment was given, they knew that in order to have their sins remitted or forgiven, they had to be baptized. Acts 22 and verse 16. Let's just look at some other evidence here. Acts 22 and verse 16. This is not the actual account of, or the first account anyway, of Saul's conversion. This is where he's retelling it. And he's given some detail here that's not provided elsewhere. He's telling us what Ananias told him when he was giving him instructions about salvation. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How do you think Paul understood that? Well, in Acts 9, we learn that he was baptized straight away, or immediately. He knew that in order to have his sins washed away, he had to be baptized. Now, please understand, that is the opposite of what a lot of people teach today. We talked some about that last Sunday. We talked how some will say, okay, at the point of belief, at the point of you placing your trust in Jesus, you are saved, and then as a sign of that salvation, then you are baptized. It's something you do after you have been saved. Now, you can read as well as I can, and perhaps even better than I can. Is that what these passages say? And I believe we all know the answer to that. Mark 16 and verse 16. Let's kind of work backwards now. This is Mark's account of those instructions that the Lord gave His disciples before He went back to heaven. Mark 16 and verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. That's just the truth. He who believes and is baptized. You talk to one of your children and you tell them that you're going to give them their allowance if they clean up their room and if they take the trash out. He who cleans up his room and takes the trash out will receive his allowance. Now, we understand it in that context, right? And that child understands it. He knows that in order to receive that allowance, he's going to have to do both. That's just a simple way of looking at it. But let's continue on with our... Well, let's look at one other passage here. 1 Peter 3. You don't want to move past this point without looking at this one. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype, which now saves us. He had been talking about people being saved in the days of Noah, saved through water. Of course, talking about the ark there. But he says there's something that answers to that. There's something that kind of correlates to that in terms of our salvation today. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Some translations have that as an appeal for a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's really what you're doing in baptism. You are appealing to God to save you from your sins, knowing that He has commanded you to do this, but your appeal is to Him. You're appealing to Him through the blood of Jesus to save you from your sins. Isn't that the whole idea behind what Ananias told Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The idea there is you're going to put your trust in Him. You know, there are times when there are things happen at the house, in fact, more times than not, that are beyond my area of expertise. If there's some big plumbing problem, Brian Gibson's not going to be able to handle it. But you know what I do? I call on a plumber to do that job for me. That's the very same concept there. I can't do it by myself. I need somebody to come in and do this for me. You're calling on the name of the Lord. You're appealing to God for a clear conscience. But don't forget, please, what He says about baptism here. He says it saves us. It is essential to our salvation. But let's keep going. Baptism is a burial in water, in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins of men and women. Now we need to explain that some more. But look with me in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. Acts chapter 8, kind of interesting the report that is given of the baptisms here in Samaria. In Acts 8 and verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Kind of interesting that that's the report given, right? Well, he doesn't say infants, does he? He doesn't say small children. Now, if we had only this passage, we might say, well, that's just one report of baptisms. Obviously, in other places, there could have been babies who were baptized there. This may just be an isolated thing here in this particular area. But what we're about to see in just a moment is some very clear conditions that one must meet before they are baptized. And what will become exceedingly clear is that one has to be mature enough, old enough and mature enough to understand those conditions. Now, do they have to be what we would say today is a full-grown man or woman? Well, of course not. But old enough and mature enough to understand these conditions. Now, I would challenge anyone to find an example somewhere in the New Testament of an infant being baptized. Now, we know that's practiced by some religions today. But please find an example. I haven't been able to find one. Now, sometimes people say, well, but it talks about so-and-so and his whole household being baptized. Well, you sure? They had to have babies in there, and so there must be some babies that were... Are you sure about that? That's kind of a leap, isn't it? But again, as we look at those conditions that one must meet, I believe it will become exceedingly clear that people have to be old enough, mature enough, before they can be baptized. And so let's look at this. Baptism is a burial in water in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins of men and women who have believed, repented, and confessed their faith in Christ as the Son of God. Now, to fully understand all of that, a person needs to be of a certain age, right? And I'm not trying to establish some kind of artificial age. But clearly, a small child, an infant, is not capable of fully understanding all of these conditions. Let's turn to Acts 2. We've already looked at this a couple of times, but let's go back over some other things this time. Acts 2, 36 through 38. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, let's stop there for just a moment. For these people to be right, they got to know something to begin with, right? What have they got to know? What have they got to know? What have they got to believe? They've got to believe that God has made this Jesus, in this case, one that they just got through crucifying, both Lord and Christ. They have to understand enough about Him. They have to have been led to a conviction that He is indeed who He claims to be. Right? Can we all agree on that? Before they can be baptized. Now, this is what they need to know or to believe. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, and we emphasized baptism a few minutes ago, but look at what else. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent. Now, that's a change of mind. Okay? And it results in a change of conduct. Here's someone who is sorrowful over their sins. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to turn from that life and I'm going to turn to serve the one that I have decided to follow, and that is Jesus Christ. No more of this over here. I want to follow Him. I want to be faithful to Him. Now, again, I can't fix some magical age where every person would suddenly be able to grasp all of that. But it is important, right? That someone understand what is entailed in repentance. But then, of course, he also says for them to be baptized. But do we understand the conditions themselves and the maturity required in that? Look in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 35. And I want to say before I read all of this, I do realize that some translations do not have this full account. There's a portion of this left out, and we'll have some more to say about that in just a minute. Now, as they went down the road, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, that confession is omitted, I understand, in some translations. And I'm not particularly troubled by that, whether it should be there or should not be, you know. I will tell you this, whether it's in the original or not, I believe with all my heart that this eunuch did make a confession of his faith. And I believe that all the others that we read about in the New Testament made some sort of confession of their faith as well. And I'll tell you why I say that. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verses 9 and 10, or beginning with verse 8. Romans 10, beginning with verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We've made this point before, but if you think about it just strictly from a practical standpoint, if you're going to baptize someone, somebody comes and wants to be baptized, what's one of your first concerns with them? Well, of course, if they understand everything that's involved in it. But one of the first things you're going to ask them is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? In other words, the only way you can know that you're baptizing a believer in Christ is what? Is if they say so. If they acknowledge that. Now, I don't think confession is just merely a, you know, say, okay, yeah, I do. It's a statement of allegiance is really what it is. It's a statement of allegiance. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I believe that He is exactly who He claims to be. When you stand up and say that, you're also saying that you believe He's the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection, the life, that He's the door, that He's the shepherd. In other words, you're saying He is all of that, and I'm basically renouncing everything else and everyone else. In other words, if somebody comes forward tonight and makes that same confession, please understand that that's the statement of allegiance that you're making. He is mine now. He's my king, and I plan to serve Him for the rest of my life. But there's something else we want to include in this, and we've really kind of already touched on that. Baptism is a burial in water in the name of Christ, for the remission of sins of men and women who have believed, repented, and confessed their faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and who are prepared to live faithfully before God. And this last part, of course, emphasizes the commitment that one is making at this time. Let's go back to Acts 2. You know, we've talked about these folks being baptized, or the commandment given to them to believe, to repent, to be baptized. But let's kind of follow them, at least briefly, after they have been baptized. In Acts 2, verse 41, those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they, this is significant, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And so, if your desire is even this night to be baptized, please understand that going forward, you'll need to do the same thing that these folks did. continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So when a host, what is that talking about? Well, remember now, where did the apostles get that doctrine from? Who were they the apostles of? The Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're talking about the doctrine of Christ. We've already said we're going to make a statement of allegiance to Him. We're going to follow Him. And that includes following His Word. Whatever His Word says on whatever, that's what I'm going to do. Acts 11, beginning with verse 21. Acts 11, beginning with verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. And I love the way this conversion is described. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. It encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. They've turned to the Lord. And the encouragement now is hang in there with Him. Continue with Him. Acts 14, 21 and 22. Acts 14, beginning in verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now these were new converts. This is talking about that first preaching journey of Paul and Barnabas. They've gone through, they've made some converts in these cities, and now they're going back through. I mean, they're still babes in Christ. But the encouragement is, stay with the commitment you've made. Hang in there. Continue in the faith. And then finally, Romans 6 and verse 4. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. I guess going back to my early days, if there was anything drilled into my head in all the preaching that I heard, was that that old man has got to die. And there's a new man that comes out of that grave of baptism. There are certain things that were characteristic of that old man that need to be put away. You've got to stop all that. And of course, he goes on and talks about that some in this context here. So, look at what you have on the screen here. Just examine it carefully. This is as far as we're going with the definition. Is this? Now, we've read all these passages, and the only thing I would ask you is, what do we have up here? Is it in harmony with what is taught in the New Testament? Now, if it's not, then you need to tell me. Because what I've just done tonight is potentially lead some people to eternal damnation. I don't want to lead people to eternal damnation. And so if this is not right, you need to tell me. Now, if this is right, and you have not been baptized in the way that these passages describe, then you have that opportunity tonight, and we'll be more than happy to help you with that. If you're ready, please come as we stand and sing.